As we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it, or he, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, that your faith and hope might be in God. And as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he had promised, speaks of the gospel of God there, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, verse 11, 10 and 11, for with the heart, 9 and 10, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's on the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 16, 17, 18, and 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. What this Lord's Day does is sets before us certain vital elements what we might call the historic and biblical and apostolic and Reformed faith, certain basic elements, of confession that we are to make concerning Christ Jesus that are distinctive elements of the true confession of faith. It's in this Lord's Day, of course, that for the first time since Lord's Day 1, you find explicit reference to the name of the mediator himself, Christ Jesus, who is that mediator and one person able to satisfy and accomplish all these things necessary, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it's concerning this one that we are to make confession. And confession is more than knowledge, of course. Confession is actually declaring certain things and declaring that we believe these things and a willingness to hold to these things before others in this world, to bear testimony to this Lord Jesus and who he is and what makes him so special, what makes him so unique, why there is no salvation in the name of any other, and why every man is called to submit to his authority and make confession of his atoning work or perish. A confession concerning the uniqueness of this one only mediator that God himself hath provided, and we want to draw that out this morning in accordance with this Lord's Day. So that which faith confesses, and of course we mean what true faith confesses, the true Christ, the Scripture is gospel, and that it's all of grace. Everything is of grace. You may say, well, salvation is of grace, that's true. But of course, the Savior himself is of grace. The faith that we as Christians confess, the faith that we as believers confess, is a distinctive confession and a distinctive faith. It's distinctive in the world, of course, but it turns out that it often is even distinctive in that which calls itself church and even the church of Christ. So that there are elements set forth in a confession that if you were to say it, state the things even in certain churches that call themselves Christians, they would be offended, or if not offended, at least skeptical, and perhaps even a bit given to a mockery that you should actually believe these things yet in this age of ours. Well, the Lord's Day here sets forth some of the distinctive elements of the historic and the biblical and the apostolic faith, things that are absolutely foundational for a confession to be a true confession and to be acceptable to God and worthy of a faith in Christ himself. We want to draw that out, and we want to do that in accordance with a great confession that was made by the man whom God used to read the chapter, to write the chapter that we read, 1 Peter chapter 1. What we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, was words concerning the Scripture and the revelation that was made known to men in these latter days that we are called to believe, and that were revealed, the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That wasn't his first confession concerning Christ Jesus, of course. This same apostle, as a disciple, made a fundamental and decisive confession, of course, that Christ commented on with great favor. Matthew chapter 16, when Christ asks that question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He wants to know what, from their own mouths, of course, what conclusions people are coming to, not because Christ does not know, but he's leading them, of course, to the vital question, "And in contrast to all of them, whom do you say that I am?" Because, of course, as the disciples reported, "Well, Jesus, Lord Jesus, there are people saying great things concerning you these days. Some say, thou art Elijah." That's no small honor. They looked at Elijah, numbered amongst the very greatest, the chiefest of the prophets of the Old Testament. Some are saying that thou art Elijah. Others are saying, thou art John the Baptist, come back from the dead. No small honor, beloved. Complimentary things to say concerning a preacher, you know, a second Elijah, another John the Baptist. We're going to have a great revival of religion. Who wouldn't revel in the honor to be called a second Elijah or a second John the Baptist? The whole of the nation paying attention to this man and his strange garb and with the report, the word that he was preaching. Christ isn't satisfied with that. Highly complimentary, though, they may seem. "But whom do you say that I am?" And given to Peter, of course, Simon Peter, to make that great decisive confession, which Christ says is going to be the bedrock upon which he will build his church. "We and I declare that thou art that Christ." It's really the Greek, "thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ says, "Whom do they say the Son of Man is?" And the response of Simon Peter isn't simply, "Well, thou art the Christ, the promised Son of David." That would have been true, and you might say that would have been highly complimentary, the Son of David, the great Son of David. But he goes beyond that. He doesn't simply say, "Thou art the great Son of David. Thou art that Christ. Thou art the Messiah, and we've come to the conclusion that thou art the Son of God himself." "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's the striking statement, of course, that to make the confession that Simon Peter makes is not a confession that any man would make of himself. "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." To confess this Jesus, this promised to be the promised mediator, the one only name under heaven, and who he is in truth, is something that must be given to one. That distinctive, the truth of which is to human nature that offensive, what human nature of itself, we ourselves would not make concerning this Christ Jesus. Question arises to some extent, of course, what led these disciples to come to that conclusion concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, that they would make that confession, "Thou art that Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's whom we say that thou, the Son of Man,
is. That's who you are. Some factors, of course, that played into the confession of the disciples, why these should be following Jesus and they should make this confession. Number one, they did come from covenant homes. That's interesting. They came from covenant homes, evidently, that were still looking for the Messiah. They were in an Israel, a Judaism, many of whom spoke of the Messiah. They knew about the promise of the Messiah, but they had lost all hope and desire for the Messiah. The Pharisees weren't interested in some coming Messiah. They knew he was supposed to, according to the Scripture, but they had lost all hope. It wasn't a living hope with them. They had more earthly things on their mind. They had given up on anything coming from the house of David, lost in the shadows and dissipated. A carpenter's son, they called him. They knew Joseph maybe from the royal house, but nothing but a bunch of peasants. But there were those in whom this hope still lived for the Messiah. And from those homes came these disciples. You read that in the Gospels, that Christ visited not only the homes of the disciples, but even their parents, and healed the mother of Simon Peter, if you recall. She also being one in whom this hope lived. That contributed. That's not, of course, absolutely essential. How would the Gentiles ever be saved? But for these who were following him, that covenantal upbringing and that hope that lived in their parents had been conveyed to him. And then came the preaching of John the Baptist. And everybody was talking about the John the Baptist, who said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you read that the core of the disciples were those who had followed John the Baptist and were listening to him, thinking, "Has the kingdom of heaven at last, is it ready to appear?" And then pointed to Jesus, and so they transferred loyalty from John the Baptist to this Jesus to see whether he be the Messiah. And then how did he bring it home that he was, in fact, the Messiah? So they had their covenantal upbringing, they had the preaching of John the Baptist, and then he did miracles, didn't he? And the decisive miracle, if you recall, that got the disciples as the core of them, at least to follow him, was that wonderful, miraculous catch of fishes. Laboring all night, catching nothing. Throwing out the gospel with no return. Throw it on the other side. And they drew in the miraculous catch of fishes, so great that their nets began to break. They were not ready yet to begin to preach the gospel, to bring the fish of the sea into the boat that represented the church, of course. "I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. I have to teach you concerning myself what gospel you are to preach." And so on the basis of the miracles, they began to come to this conclusion. But now, the point at which I'm driving. Upbringing, John the Baptist, and miracles. And they began believing. But many others, beloved, of the nation were raised in covenantal homes. Judas Iscariot, without a doubt, was raised in a covenantal home. And others. And they heard John the Baptist. And they saw miracles. But they did not yet believe in the end. Don't forget the miracle of the bread, the multiplication of the bread and the fishes. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And then he went up into the mountain, and then you had the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes in John chapter 6, and they gather the residue of what came from between the fingers of Christ, 12 basketfuls, and they want him to make him their king. This is the Messiah. We want to make him our king. That's how chapter 6 starts. And this is how chapter 6 concludes. Therefore I say, From that time, 66, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Chapter 6 begins with the multitudes following him, opens with the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They're ready to crown him as their Messiah. How they could love to have someone feed their bellies free of charge every day, you know. And by the time the chapter ends, they're not following him anymore. They seem all to be leaving him at that point. Intervening, of course, are his offensive words. I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am greater than Moses was the implication. Can this man think he's possibly greater than Moses? And we are absolutely dependent upon him to feed on him. Who does he think he is? What I find striking is verse 65. 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is 65. Jesus said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And there's the offense. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. You don't believe? You cannot believe. It's beyond your ability. It's a gift that must be given to you. And the heart of man is, are you telling us what we can and cannot do? Is that what I hear this Lord Jesus saying? He's going to tell us what we can and cannot do? We will follow him no more. Disability. Don't talk to us of our disabilities. We will not hear of our disabilities, spiritual disabilities. Some ways it goes right back to the garden. There's the tree. And God is going to tell us what we may and may not do. We will do as we will. We will prove we may do as we will. We will prove that we can do whatever we will. And many followed him no more, except it be given him by my Father. So that these disciples who made this confession that came from the mouth of Peter, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, was itself what? A manifestation of grace working in their hearts. And then according to that grace working in their hearts, giving them ability, they make this confession. They make it in accordance with a knowledge, however. Not that the Lord does not use means, because he did use means. We spoke of some of the means, the preaching of John the Baptist, covenantal instruction in the home, and the miracles. And the Lord used those means to bring them to this knowledge, to this distinctive confession. And the distinctive confession then is, who is the Son of Man? Thou art that Christ, which means really in the end that promised God-ordained mediator, and thou art the very Son of God himself. Now the Catechism, as I have indicated, sets forth crucial elements in the distinctive confession of the historic Christian church and of the true believer, and it has to do with Jesus as Christ, mediator, redeemer, as very man, perfectly righteous, and very God. And of course, the Catechism will go on to say he's both in one person, very God and very and real righteous man. That we make a confession, one of the distinctive confessions that we must make concerning this Jesus that shows that faith is a true faith, is that he has to do with his human nature. Now that may sound like a strange thing. It doesn't take faith to confess that Jesus was a man, does it? That he had a human nature? They knew back then that he was a man. In fact, that's what they were convinced. All he was, just a mere man, even today. There's no disputing that Jesus of Nazareth walked on the face of the earth, and that according to what you read in the Bible, he must have been a very good and excellent man. There's no denials of his human nature, is there? And yet there is. There is a denial, you understand, of the uniqueness of his human nature. In the history of the church, there have been denials that Christ had a human nature at all. Just be aware of that. That was a heresy that the early New Testament church had to deal with. You had the Gnostics with a silent G, J-N-O-S-T, the Gnostics, like our word to know with a silent K. So it happens that our word to know comes from the Greek word gnostics, gnosko. And their emphasis was upon the spiritual. And they had a Greek influence that was the flesh was carnal, all flesh was carnal. And so the way to salvation and esoteric knowledge and ecstasies was by the mind and by knowledge and certain secrets and so on. And then you lost contact with the flesh, divested of the flesh, because that was always earthly and carnal. And so they magnify this knowledge, this esoteric and knowledge in the ecstasies, called the Gnostics. And then what do you do with Christ if flesh is carnal and earthly and not of the spirit at all? Well, he didn't have a real human nature. It was an apparent human nature. He took on an appearance like an angel. So they did deal with that heresy in times gone past. That's why 1 John even speaks of that. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, chapter 4, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is in the flesh is of God. The spirits that confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God, but of Antichrist. Already dealing with those kinds of heresies. Well, from a certain point of view, I suppose you could say that's no longer disputed. They don't go in that philosophic way. But the uniqueness of the flesh, not simply that he had a flesh, beloved, he had our flesh. The confession is that it is a flesh without sin, very man and perfectly righteous. And there comes the rub. That he had no sin, that he was sinless, that he was perfect man. And that's, of course, something that they are inclined to deny today. He's a man like us, maybe with high virtues and morals and so on, but not some man who was sinless, without any sin at all. And yet, of course, this is our confession, essential to our confession. A human nature that knew no sin. And don't forget, to confess that, you have to go back to a wonder that in our day and age, even many in the church are not ready and willing to confess that he could have a sinless human nature. Does have to do with the virgin birth, that a man was not involved. Otherwise, he would have the guilt and corruption of Adam passed on. And so, of course, they are cherry. They don't want this idea of the sinless human nature, the perfect human nature, which is essential to our confession. And then you tie that in, of course, with this other aspect of the human nature, that it's a human nature that did suffer the wrath of God, because we confess the human nature that made atonement under the wrath of God. And that, of course, is distinctive. Today, they don't want to talk about atonement and God actually afflicting someone on a cross with his wrath and then suffering for the guilt of our sins, as though we are damn worthy in ourselves. And God is that kind of a God and takes sin that seriously. The distinctive confession of the historic Christian faith and the true believer is we are those kinds of sinners and we need that kind of atonement. And the only sacrifice in the end that will suffice is one who is himself human. They say primitive human sacrifice. Who can confess such a thing? But essential, beloved, for the gospel and essential for Christ being adequate, qualified to be our mediator, to make the sacrifice for sin, to confess the human nature that represented us and was crucified in our behalf is an essential element of faith, and it is something that must be given to one to confess that. That's a striking thing, you know, even with respect to Peter and his confession. Go back to that confession. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he says in Matthew 16. What do you read? Just a couple of verses later, as Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and rise the third day. Here's verse 22 now, the same chapter. The same Simon Peter, having just confessed, thou art the Christ, took him aside and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this should not be unto thee. You can't be thinking seriously of dying at the hands of men. Are you talking about a cross? Ending your life on a cross? Come back to your senses, Jesus. That can't be. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Couldn't comprehend the cross. Not at this point. It was beyond them. Beloved, a king who would conquer enemies. What about sins? What about sacrifice? They had to know sins had to be paid for. They knew that. The sense that you get finally was that they looked at Jesus and he would make the great animal sacrifice. He would be like Aaron the high priest, and he himself would make the proper animal sacrifice. And if this Jesus made the animal sacrifice, perhaps that would make the complete atonement. And then the water of baptism as well. If we could receive water from his hand and blood from a sacrifice he would make, then perhaps that must have been the way they were thinking, because they were not thinking that he had to be crucified himself and die. And in that way they would be reconciled unto God. Just like in Luke chapter 18, he took unto him the 12. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. All things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man must be accomplished. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, scourged him, put him to death. On the third day he shall rise again. Now 34. And they understood none of these things. These sayings were hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They couldn't make head or tails out of what Jesus was telling them was found in the Old Testament scriptures. They could not bring themselves to believe this. It had to be given to them in the end. It is an offense. And then, of course, in the end, it was given unto them, wasn't it? Because you have the same Simon Peter writing 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the precious blood of the Lamb, essential for our salvation, the very gospel that they now confessed and believed, why he had to be man and perfect righteous man. It suddenly all made sense, and they were not offended by the doctrine of the atonement and suffering the wrath of God in our stead. Nothing else would suffice. So serious are and were our own sins. And so, today, still, beloved, that distinctive confession concerning Christ's human nature, perfect, righteous, and making the atonement for sinners, that alone satisfying the wrath of God. But in addition to that, of course, the Godhead. That was also part of the confession, wasn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not merely the Son of David, who has alas appeared, but the very
Son of God himself. And they came to that conclusion, of course, on the basis of the miracles they saw. He walked upon the water, and then he spoke to the wind, and it ceased at his command. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him, as though he's the creator? Is he in our boat? It must be the creator is in our boat. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead after 3 days as well, and he turns water into wine at a word in a matter of moments. Can it be? Ask the skeptics in the church today whether those things can be. That he could actually be walking on water, not a sandbar out in the sea, but actually walking on water and turn water into wine at his will and word in a matter of moments. And actually raise someone who had been dead. This is the fourth day, and now he stinketh. And brought him out of the grave, and they try to dismiss it all. We will not believe these things. It's not scientific, don't you see? But faith confesses this is who he is. He is the Son of God in our flesh. That's the Gospel of John, of course. And that's the epistles of John as well. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then these words as well. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself that he believeth not. God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, the only begotten of the Father. And so, beloved, we make that confession. It's not something up in the air. Let us not impose this upon those who want to be believers and to be Christians, that in order to be believers and Christians, they would have to actually confess a virgin birth, a virgin gave birth, and that God is manifest in flesh, real flesh, God and man together. That's beyond human comprehension, understanding. Certainly that's not essential, is it? Maybe not essential according to the apostate church, but don't say it's not essential according to the requirements of the apostles and of the gospel. He that believeth not these things is in the perishing way. Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. The wonder of the gospel that we preach and believe. Who of God, says the catechism, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Notice, not simply, he is Christ who has come into the world to save us, but he is God's gift to us of his own Son. That's the gospel, you know. Not simply Christ came to save us from the wrath of God, but God in his love gave his own Son to save us from his own wrath. There's the wonder that God hath so loved that he would give even his Son for our sake, who of God is made our righteousness and wisdom and so on. And this, in the end, in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, that also, of course, an essential element of true and living faith, that we believe the testimony of the Scriptures, and we receive them as the very Word of God. You confess that Jesus is very man and perfectly righteous, and you confess that he is the only begotten of the Father. On what basis do you do that? You never met him yourself, did you? We read that. Whom we never saw, we never handled, and yet you believe these things. How can you believe these things? Because it's the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And now comes the question.
by the skeptic and the unbeliever. All right, your Bible says these things. How do you know your Bible is telling you the truth? You know, that's the approach of the catechism, that simple assuming faith. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. It simply assumes that you'll find the truth in the Scriptures and proceeds on that basis. What can you do with one who will not believe that the Scriptures are the very Word of God? Why should they take the Scriptures to be the very basis of faith and the final authority in these matters? The answer to that, beloved, is number one, this must be given to a man to believe these things, to take the Scriptures as the very Word of God. But even that, from a certain point of view, is not enough. One must have the Holy Spirit to open one's eyes concerning the truth of the Scriptures and their testimony. There is the self-attestation of the Scriptures. That's first of all. How do you get a man to believe the Scriptures when he's a skeptic? All you can do is bear testimony and hand him the Bible and say, read it for yourself in the end and come to your own conclusion. And if that man is an elect child of God, the Holy Spirit will use his book to grab hold of that man and not let him go. So he cannot shake what he's been reading, and he finally comes to the conclusion, "Thou Galilean hath conquered me." There was a man, you know, to whom that happened, who believed the authority of the Holy Scriptures, but would not believe this Galilean is the Christ, and his name was Paul. Saul of Tarsus believed the Holy Scriptures as the very Word of God. He was raised in it. Maybe his mother was even a believer, covenant home, heard these things, heard the testimony concerning this Jesus. Stephen, you know, preaches that sermon in Acts 7, and he comes to the conclusion, Stephen does, when he sees the unbelief, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost," that is, the Holy Ghost as he bears witness to himself in the Scriptures, "as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the righteous one," the just one, it says here, the righteous one, Christ, "of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." And they dashed at him, didn't they? They were cut to the heart, and they fell upon him, and they stoned him to death. And he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God," and Saul of Tarsus bore witness to that. He heard Stephen concerning this Jesus, the righteous one. And he went out and he persecuted the Christians. The Old Testament is the very Word of God. But it will not bear testimony to my heart that this Galilean, this miserable Galilean, is the Christ and the Son of God. That I will not believe. And yet in the end, he becomes the great ambassador of this Christ Jesus. Something happened to him, didn't it? He was an elect. And the Holy Spirit took the words of the apostles and of the Old Testament Scriptures, and it stabbed, and he stabbed the heart again till he couldn't escape. And then he sees Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him, and the scabs fall off his eyes in the end, blind of heart and mind. And then what does the apostle do? How does he proceed in his ministry? That's interesting too. Acts 17. He's on his missionary journeys to bear testimony concerning this Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is that Christ. And some believed. Others, moved by envy, believed not. But he went about it by testifying of the Scriptures, knowing what? That those who were the elect of God would hear this word, and on the basis of the Scriptures in the end, would, despite every first resistance, as he found in his own life, still in the end, surrender, yield, and believe. They would be overcome by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word. The self-attestation, beloved, of the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit himself will use them to bring his own to faith, bound by the Word of God. Wasn't that Martin Luther over against Rome? I am bound by the Scriptures. I can confess no more than they declare, and I will confess no less. And you may be skeptical and unbelieving as you will, here I stand. That distinctive confession. Back then, still today, beginning as the Catechism says, even back in paradise. And it's striking, you know, that it begins in paradise, because that's the first part of the Holy Gospel that the skeptics of Christendom today would deny, the creation account, and with the creation account goes Adam and Eve and the fall. And when you have Adam and Eve going with the fall, now you're dealing with guilt. That is, the truth concerning man's guilt. And now, if you have no Adam and Eve who fell, it's not man is guilty for who we are, it's God hath made us thus. We come from the primates. What do you expect who come up from the primates with our natures? They're animalistic. What more can he expect from us? That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. The truth is perfection who fell and who as humanity bear a guilt under a representative head. And don't you say, beloved, that's basic to the whole of the gospel and the need for Christ crucified and representing his own. And don't forget, it's in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, what you might call the creation account, that you find the mother promise itself. And out of that mother promise flows all the other prophecies. Out of that mother promise really flows history itself, and the great struggle between light and darkness and the Spirit of Christ and the great adversary. All out of that mother promise that you find in the opening chapters of the book. And it's just a myth? Just stories? Or is it gospel truth? It has everything, beloved, to do with the gospel truth. The Christ himself, the seed of the woman, but the one who comes to bear our guilt and to save us from our guilt and bring us salvation and deliverance itself. The gospel, beloved, that you find embedded in the Scriptures, the good news, gospel truth, here I stand, a distinctive confession. And what does it set forth, this gospel? Grace and grace and grace alone, doesn't it? This grace, not simply that we are saved as sinners, contrary to what we deserve, but the very sending of Christ Jesus into the world is a matter of grace. Is that not what John the Apostle testified of? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the very revelation of the beauty of God towards a people undeserving. The gospel itself, gracious in the beauty of the one set forth. Son of God, for the sons of men, that we might be saved. He is a wonder. How can you believe these things? God and man at the same time? Beloved, he's a wonder-working God, is he not? Isn't that the key to it? He's a wonder-working God. And there are three great wonders. There is this wonder, the wonder of the incarnation, that God should send his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, should appear in flesh. That certainly is one of the great wonders. The other great wonder is the Scriptures themselves, infallible, inspired, and the very Word of God. That too is a great wonder that we should have in our own hands that which is inspired, breathed by God, and without error. A wonder, beloved. And now I show you a third wonder, that God should have sent his Son for the likes of us, that sinners should be saved. And God was willing to shed the precious blood of his own Son for sinners like you and me. That's grace. And sometimes almost the greatest of wonders when all is said and done. There's a reason, you know, why the Apostle Paul himself says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I bear witness to what and whom I know. Let that be our confession as well. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the wonder of the gospel and the word of the prophets long ago. May it live in our hearts. May he live in our hearts. We make confession concerning him in a distinctive way without shame, and so bear witness to the power and glory of the gospel that hath come to save us and ours. In Jesus' name, amen.